One of my favorite memories of reaching the age of around 8 or 9 was being allowed in the summertime to venture off by myself. And sometimes my brothers would go, we'd go together, and we would run several city blocks downtown Norfolk and race up the stairs of what seemed to us to be a huge white stone mansion of a building called the Main Norfolk Library. I can still smell the aroma that greeted me as I entered that building that housed tens of thousands of volumes. And to us youngsters, they were sort of endless aisles all waiting for us to explore and discover. My missionary parents would be working a few blocks away at the Servicemen's Center on Tazewell Street. And in fact, I was talking to my mother this past week. I said, you know, this memory came back to me as I was studying this text. And I want to thank you for doing probably what for you and Dad was a difficult decision. And that was to let us run these 2 or 3 city blocks downtown Norfolk to get to the library. And she said something to me that I had forgotten. She said, well, yeah, we did. We talked about it and decided we'd let you do it. And she said, the library allowed you to check out 10 books, a maximum of 10 books, and you came back every time with 10 books. You see, power and freedom for an 8-year-old was not in having your own cell phone or even an iPad, which David's thrilled with. No, power and freedom back then was in having your own library card. I know you're thinking I came over with a Mayflower. I know, but that's what it was. Truth was, I wasn't really interested in education. In fact, if I thought I was learning something, I wouldn't have cared. And if my mother had required it so we wouldn't forget how to read over the summer, I wouldn't have wanted to do it. What fun would that be? But I remember being interested in the adventure of the lives of people that I would encounter, these real-life heroes. And so I would leave the library with an armload of books on guys like Davy Crockett and Daniel Boone and Lewis and Clark and Louis Pasteur. I mean, what characters these were. You know, Louis Pasteur invented in 1862, that process that slowed down the spoilage of milk, which was devastating in his world. And that process later became named after him. We call it pasteurization. He also developed a vaccine for rabies. This guy was absolutely fearless. One assistant of Louis Pasteur's remembers coming into the laboratory, and Louis was in there with a test tube between his lips, leaning over a rabid bulldog, which he and two other assistants were holding down on a table while he attempted to get drops of saliva into that test tube directly from the bulldog's mouth. He's out of his mind. Well, now we would call him a hero. In fact, he was successful in that particular vaccination, and his first patient, a young boy who'd been bitten by a rabid dog, would live as a result. I read the biography of George Washington Carver, a freed slave of the late 1800s, who discovered invaluable methods of crop development, including 300 things to do with peanuts, including the invention of peanut butter. Are these guys heroes or what? I mean, between pasteurized milk and peanut butter, you're pretty much set for life, right? Throw in a few donuts and you really are set for life. But what adventures for me as a kid. I still remember that. And I realized later in life that there's a common theme running through all of those biographies. These people saw life differently. Their dial was set to a different station than most people. They just viewed everything a little differently. They were convinced that something no one else had thought of was doable, it was possible, it was worth risking everything for. Warren Wiersbe, a former pastor whose brief chapter-long biographies of 50 people every Christian ought to know, learning from spiritual giants of the faith. I brought it along here so you could, afterward, you could look at it and maybe add it to your library. Not this one, you get your own, but you might come up and take a look at it. I better be careful here. I want to take this home with me. I'm not finished. But he wrote that all of the great achievers throughout history have been men and women, explorers, inventors, liberators, and pioneers in every field. They have all been characterized by the steady eye that, note this, sees the invisible and pursues the impossible. Which invariably will set that person aside and apart and probably alone. It was Henry Thoreau, the American philosopher, who made the famous remark, now famous, "If a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it is because he hears a different drummer." Now, we've expanded on that to refer to somebody who is a leader or a pioneer or an artist or a visionary who marches to the beat of a different drummer. Most of them, usually only after they've died, reach heroic status and respect. Has it ever occurred to you that the first person deeply interested in retelling the lives of men and women throughout history is none other than God? God loves biography. In fact, most of the Bible is biographical. It gives us the histories of men and women and kings and nations, pioneers and prophets. God evidently is committed to the concept that you and I learn best when truth is brought to life in flesh and blood. And so throughout Scripture, he sort of brings truth on stage for us, and we watch them parade across it. He brings us the biographies of people, good and bad, wicked and godly, self-sacrificing and selfish. He brings them all across for a purpose. And we learn. I've started, in fact, just this past week, a biography of a guy named G. Campbell Morgan, now lost to my generation of expositors. He was called the Prince of Expositors in the last century in both Great Britain and America, and I couldn't get past the very first page without being challenged by one of his cryptic statements where he said, "Experience is a hard teacher, and there are those who never learn." Maybe it's because we don't read enough biography. Is it any surprise than to listen as God, through his apostles, makes these kinds of statements? Listen, he says, "Imitate those who through faith and patience inherited what has been promised." You can't imitate someone you don't know. Which is why God allows us to get to know them through biblical biography. Paul wrote of Israel and their history, and he made this comment to New Testament believers living in Corinth. He said, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. The nation, the biography of the people of Israel, have been given to us as a biography whereby we can be instructed." He also wrote to the believers living in Rome, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through," note this, "perseverance and the encouragement of their biography," the encouragement of Scriptures, "we might have hope." Biographies produce hope. So let's get a little hope and perseverance. Let's learn how to live and walk by faith. If you open your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Hebrews 11, you might miss the setting of the chapter, and so actually don't quite get to chapter 11. Chapter 10, in verse 35, the writer of Hebrews sort of sets the stage for us and what God has in mind. So I want you to circle or underline or highlight that verse where he says, whatever you do, don't throw away your confidence. I love that verse. In other words, don't throw in the towel. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how difficult it looks, don't give up. Remember the servants of God who walked by faith. Now, if you skip over chapter 11 and you go to chapter 12, right away he encourages us by saying, look, now that you've discovered, you've got this great cloud of witnesses. What are they? The biographies of all of these saints of old. Run the race. Don't quit. Don't give up. Stay at it. Keep pressing on in the race before you. Live by faith. Run by faith. And you say, okay, Lord, I got it in chapter 10, and you're telling me to do it in chapter 12. Sign me up, but can you show me what that looks like? Hebrews 11 is the answer. It's almost a parenthesis between chapters 10 and chapter 12, where it's as if God says to all of us, okay, sit down a while, and let me tell you some stories. They're real. They're about real people. Let me give you some biographies of people, in fact, that are a lot more like you than you think. Ordinary people. They didn't sign up to become heroes. And frankly, as you inspect their lives, there are many things about them that are not so heroic. They lived with moments of doubt and hesitation and even unbelief. But God says, let me show you that in hindsight, there's this common thread running through their biographies. They saw the invisible and pursued the impossible. They marched to a different drummer. In fact, it's so incredibly encouraging to understand the only thing they had going for them is the same thing available to all of us. Faith. It is the drumbeat by which we walk. With that, Hebrews 11, 1 opens. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. And immediately the Bible student takes out his pencil. He says, okay, this sounds like a good definition. Faith is, and you begin to dissect the verse and come up with, okay, faith is assurance and conviction about things I'm hoping for and things I can't see, but that doesn't fill in all the blanks, and you're left wondering, okay, how exactly do I get this kind of assurance, and how do I develop this kind of conviction? So what's he going to do? Well, let me remind you, it is a definition of sorts, but there are several ways to define something. One of those ways is objectively. In other words, this is what it looks like. Let me tell you about the object. Let's look at it, I'll observe it, and I'll tell you the facts. That's an objective definition. Another way of defining something is subjectively. That is, as you relate to that object, here's what it feels like. There's a third way of defining something, and that is functionally. That is what it acts like. That's how it operates. That's exactly what he's about to do. Let me illustrate it this way. Jonathan, bring me a bicycle. Okay, I'm going to define a bicycle three different ways. First of all, I'm going to define it objectively. Objectively, what we happen to have here is an object. Bicycle, by the way, is a Latin word. It's a compound word made up of bi and cycle, bi meaning two, cycle meaning wheel. We have two wheels. You with me? Okay, they're round. They obviously roll. There are spokes. It seems to be constructed of some sort of metal, maybe aluminum. There are all sorts of wires, cables, gears. there's a chain connected to the pedals. It seems to me that those pedals operate that chain, which operates the, okay, what I'm doing is giving you an objective definition, simply making observations. Now, if I want to describe it or define it subjectively, I would say, Jonathan, if you rode that bicycle, it would be a great experience. If you're riding downhill, you could see the sun. You got a front row to creation. The sun is on your face. The wind is whipping through your hair. Well, it used to. That's a memory for me. For you, yes. And if you would ride that bike, oh, it would be wonderful for you. It's a one. What I'm doing is I'm defining it subjectively as it relates to how you and that object might interact. But if I want to define it functionally, I would say, Jonathan, I want you to sit on the bicycle, sit on the seat, and put one foot on one pedal and then another foot on the other pedal. And not at the same time, okay? Smart aleck. Okay, push off and begin to pedal immediately. Now you want to balance and hold those handlebars. Watch where you're going and ride. Look at him go. That's how it operates. Next time we'll talk about braking, okay? There you go. What the writer is doing here is, I think, defining faith functionally. He wants us to know how it works. He doesn't want to set it up for us and say, let me describe it for you, or simply tell us how it feels. He wants us to know how it operates. You see, Hebrews chapter 11 is not interested in a factual definition of faith, but a functional description of faith. Here's how it works. You could sort of read in between the lines through this whole chapter and be telling yourself, okay, this is what faith does. This is how faith acts. This is how it operates. This is what God wants me to learn about the walk of faith. And so the Spirit of God is going to show us in this chapter that living by faith is not so much a definition. It is a demonstration. Now let's begin by breaking down this functional definition found in verse 1 into its three parts. Number one, if you're taking notes, faith continually provides a foundation for our hope. That's the first point. Faith continually provides a foundation for our hope. The first part reads this. Look there again. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Your translation might read, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for. Or yours might read, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Those words, assurance, conviction, substance, are fine and good. Let me give you another word to add to the list. Based on the original word, hypostasis, stasis meaning to stand, and hupo meaning to stand under. In other words, assurance or confidence or substance is a reference to a foundation. Faith is the foundation of things hoped for. Faith is effectively the legs that hold the body upon the foundation that's constantly growing. In fact, the present tense lets us know that this foundation is constantly being added to. It's constantly being strengthened. This is the foundation, our faith, which supports our hope. And by the way, what are we hoping for? Christ's return for the church, our future glorified bodies, the reunion of all departed saints, coming, literal, earthly kingdom where Christ will reign for 1,000 years and we with him. A future new world where we will eternally dwell as the Father's house descends and then forever resides upon a newly created earth, Revelation 21, which we forever worship him and on his assignment explore and discover and enjoy. Listen, your faith does not make something true. Your faith simply embraces the truth. And we know these things are true by means of our faith in the inspired words of God, which is continually building a foundation upon which we stand our hopes. That's what he's saying. The truth is, even a secular world, have you noticed, is uneasy in their growing conviction that something more is out there. The Mayan calendar, by the way, is right, in a sense. They just have the wrong date. That the world is going to be destroyed. The problem is their foundation is flawed, and we're going to discover on December 22nd that we're still here. The foundation flawed, our foundation, that the world will be one day destroyed based on the objective revelation of God's word will indeed, we believe, come true. And that is the foundation upon which we stand. So our faith builds that foundation. Our faith is, in fact, that foundation. I was in the pharmacy 2 days ago. Teenage girl behind the cash register. No one else around. I said to her, "I hope you're having a good day." And she said, "Well, you know, I'm really not. My foot's bothering me." And I said, well, what's the problem? And she went on to explain that she had been hurt several times in a soccer game, a couple of different soccer games, had had surgery, and as a result, it had ruined her hopes of being a dancer in the future. And I said, "Well, I sure am sorry, but, you know, I believe that God has a reason for everything." Sort of just to kind of, okay, let's open this door and see what she says next. And she said, "Oh, I know. It's given me time to focus on my religion." I said, "Really? What religion?" She said, well I'm a pagan." I said, "Well, I know some people that fit that description, but tell me what it means to you." She went on to tell me that she was studying to be a witch. I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, what are you going to do after that?" She said, "Well, I'm going to start my own coven." I said, "Wow, what are you going to do next?" She said, "Well, I want to start my own earth church." I was glad she was talking about church. I said, "Well, what are you going to do after that?" She said, "Well, I think I want to be a teacher." I said, "What are you going to do after that?" She said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "What are you going to do 1 minute after you die?" And she just kind of twisted her hands together and smiled at me and said, "Well, I don't know. I hope the divine will be good to me." I said, "So you believe in God after all?" She said, "Well, you know, not like that, you know, I mean, whatever." And another customer came up and she was relieved, and I decided to leave by saying, "I hope you'll think about that, and I pray she will." You see, her foundation, the foundation of her faith, was so rickety that in the face of a few questions, it didn't stand up. She was hoping for something, but had no foundation for her hopes. So here's the first observation of faith. Faith continually provides a true foundation for all our hopes. It isn't wistful thinking. It isn't hoping that someday some divine thing will be good to me. Faith, Hebrews 1 says, is a solid foundation that provides the building up of our assurance. Now I want you to watch this carefully. It would be true to say then that faith is not a feeling. However, it would also be true to say that faith affects, deeply affects, our feelings. Having a growing foundation for our hope causes us to feel a sense of urgency toward winning that teenage girl and the people in your world. It causes us to anticipate with desire the return of Christ. Our faith causes us to feel a longing for the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8. It leads us to pray with contentment and thanksgiving, 1 Thessalonians 4. It causes us to love and humbly serve our fellow believers, Colossians 3. Faith is not a feeling. It is a foundation for the certainty of our hope, which will come to pass, but it can deeply affect the way we feel. Think about it. What difference do you think it would make in the way I drove to the bank if my friend told me that he had just deposited $1 million in my bank account? How do you think I'd feel? How do you think I would allow my emotions to affect my driving over to the bank? I would break the sound barrier to get there. Actually, how I drove over to the bank and how I felt while driving there would all be determined on how much faith, how strong my faith was in the promise and the credibility of my friend. If I really trusted him, I could keep the speed limit. I might wait until tomorrow to drive over there. I might even sit down immediately and just, without going there, begin to write checks. You see, my faith in the promise of my friend makes all the difference in the world to me personally, and it affects how I feel. That's why your faith and mine and the lives we are now living are really nothing more than our estimation of the character of God. Our faith is our estimation of the character of God. That's the first observation. It provides a foundation for our hope. Secondly, it produces a conviction that invisible things exist. Notice the text again. Faith is not only the assurance of things hoped for, but note this, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Your translation may read, the evidence of things not seen. It's a Greek word that appears only this time in the entire New Testament in this form, and it refers to proof. Aristotle used the word to refer to a convincing argument. Your faith is a convincing argument. It is the proof of an invisible world. So watch this. I love what he's saying here. He's not saying that your faith proves invisible things exist. He's saying that your faith is the proof that invisible things exist. And that's enough. For our faith is founded on the living Word and the living Lord. And what are these invisible things you become convinced of? What is your faith proof of? The cross of Christ was sufficient 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty for your sin so you can pillow your head in peace. You didn't see him die. You didn't see him rise from the dead. Your faith is the proof of that. By faith, you believe in the resurrection of Christ too. You didn't see that either. You believe with conviction that the preached word will never be void or fruitless. I depended my entire life on that one. I may or may not see any evidence of that, but my proof is the evidence of that. By faith, you believe in the ministry of an invisible spirit who indwells you. You believe in the ascended and enthroned Messiah, and you've never seen it. You believe in an ongoing spiritual, invisible war determined to discourage and defeat you. You can't see any of them. You believe in the existence of invisible demons and angels. You've never met one. So I could paraphrase this text again to capture the present tense verb by reading it this way. Faith produces a growing conviction that invisible things really do exist. Eyesight proves the reality of the physical world. Faith proves the reality of the spiritual world. Now, we know we can all use help in the physical world, can't we? I mean, I'm wearing glasses right now. Not because I want to, but because they correct the weaknesses in my eyes brought on by age and too much peanut butter. I knew I'd pay for it one day. I understand that you fishermen can actually go and buy a pair of fisherman's glasses to remove much of the glare so that you can see the fish below the surface of the water better. That's what I needed. I've never caught a fish, ever. You can buy night vision lenses. How many hunters in here? Okay? That can penetrate the darkness. If you're a hunter, you can spot the game. If you're a soldier, you can identify the enemy. You can sort of see the danger ahead with those night vision lenses. That's exactly what faith does for the believer. It is corrective lenses which brings things into focus, compensating for our weaknesses. It is a pair of fisherman's glasses. It helps us see past the glare around us and focus on our mission as fishers of men. Faith is a pair of night lenses, which allows us to spot the enemy, that old serpent who puts traps in our path. You see, faith helps us see in the dark. Maybe right now you're walking there. Maybe your valley is dark. Maybe right now the lights are low, if not out. God has brought you to a place where you cannot depend on your senses. You can only depend on the Spirit. The growing Christian is someone who comes to trust in the Spirit more than he does his senses. You see, your eyes give you physical sight, but your faith gives you insight into a spiritual world that's for real. I love the real-life demonstration of this principle in the book is in 2 Kings 5, and for the sake of time, you can't turn, but the army of the Arameans, is they've surrounded the city, they're going to capture Elisha, and they're going to kill him. This huge army, chariots, horses, everything. The Bible tells us that early the next morning after the army's arrived and encircling the city, Elisha's assistant gets up, probably to make coffee, and he goes outside and he sees this army, and he knows what they're there for. And he rushes back in and he wakes Elisha up and he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha gets up, goes outside, surveys the scene, and then makes this rather amazing statement to his associate. He says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And the assistant, I think, probably scratches his head and says, "Elisha, you're great at prophecy, but math, oh my. There's, let's see, one of me and one of you, 1 + 1 = 2, and there's at least 2,000 guys out there to kill you. How can there be more with us than with them?" And Elisha simply prays, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord, the text tells us, opened the servant's eyes, and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots. Elisha didn't have to see it to believe it. The hosts of heaven were invisible, but they were there all the time. See, here's the principle. Seeing is not believing. That's what everybody says. Faith declares believing is seeing. 600 men come armed to the teeth into that Garden of Gethsemane. 600 of them. Peter reaches for a sword, does his best. He's a bad shot, chops off an ear. Jesus heals him and says, "Put away your sword. Put it back in your place. Do you not know that I have at my disposal with one whisper of a word 12 legions of angels?" A legion was a fighting unit within the Roman army of 6,000 men. Jesus is saying, "Look, if I wanted to, with one word, I can have materialized at my side 72,000 angels. You can't see them, but they're real. See, faith provides a foundation for our hope, and faith provides a conviction that invisible things exist, even though we may not see them until we're home. One more principle in this functional description. Faith prioritizes a lifestyle worthy of commendation. Verse 2 says, "For by it men of old gained approval." He's referring to Old Testament believers, and he's about to pull out about 12 biographies, and we'll get into the first one. Gaining approval here does not mean they got saved. You can't earn it with anything you do. It is the perfection of Christ alone. Gaining approval here means they received commendation by God and by others. Why were they commended? He told us, for by it. That is, for by this kind of faith, this kind of hoping, this kind of seeing, the saints of old received commendation. They became worthy of what we now call them heroes. As one author said, they took the first step even though they couldn't see the whole staircase. And the lights were out. And it was really steep. And some of the steps were slippery. Sometimes they stumbled. But they pressed on, clinging with conviction to the reality of invisible things, standing upon a foundation which bolstered and buttressed their hopes. And so today, they are worthy of studying and imitating and following, as Paul exhorted the New Testament believer to do, because in them we will see a living demonstration of how faith operates, how it works. It prioritizes a lifestyle worthy of commendation. It produces a conviction of invisible reality. It provides a foundation upon which we rest our hope. We are going to see a demonstration of faith that marches to the beat of a different drum. Amen.